don't we do ladies choir more often? I don't know. That was a blessing, and you know, best I could tell, very heartfelt. So thank you, ladies, for being willing to do that. You know, it's a little bit more unsettling for people who don't sing in public a lot when you have to stand a little bit farther apart, right? There's a certain security in being shoulder to shoulder and hearing the people right next to you. So I know that for some, there was a good bit of courage to step up and sing and stand, you know, a little ways apart from each other, where you don't quite have the security. But thank you for doing that. You know, it is a good thing for us to yield our inhibitions for the sake of ministering to others. So it was a real blessing for me. Thank you so much. Let me have you turn in your Bibles back to that passage that we read a bit ago here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm thinking that most of you, sometime here in a recent message, I referenced how, you know, we don't all get idioms based on our culture, but I think most of us are familiar with this familiar adage. If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it's probably a duck, okay? So hopefully at least some of you have heard that expression used. Philosophers refer to that as the duck test. And it's actually associated with a form of logic known as abductive reasoning. Now, that is not a play on words. That's just a coincidence, okay? You'll get abductive reasoning, okay? That's the actual term. And abductive reasoning involves a process where you observe an unknown subject's habitual characteristics, and from that, you draw some conclusions. You get an idea of what it is. Not a definitive conclusion, but a strong, most likely, we might say, inference. So here is an example. And maybe this has happened to you. Let's say you and your family, or you and a friend, you're enjoying a meal at some high-end restaurant like McDonald's. You know, this, of course, is pre-COVID. You can laugh at that, okay? This is pre-COVID, you know, when we're out doing those kinds of things more. And someone comes up to you as you're finishing up your meal, and they say, "You must be Christians." Ever have that happen to you? You know, what made them saying that? Well, I'm going to suggest that they were employing abductive reasoning. You know, they observed you, and they recognized certain characteristics that are commonly associated with being a Christian. And so they concluded that maybe, probably, you're Christians. In other words, if they look like believers, and they talk like believers, and they pray like believers, and they smile like believers, and their reaction within the family are like believers, then they must be believers in Christ. And in our text today, Paul challenges the Philippians to live like that. You know, to work out their salvation in such a way that they shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, so that as people look upon them, they would see there's something different. There's something here that is characteristic for those of us at least who have an idea of what a Christian is with a Christian. Now, in Paul's day, there would be a lot of pagans looking, saying, "What is with these people?" They maybe wouldn't immediately identify them with Christ, but they would identify, here's somebody who's different from what we're accustomed to seeing. Here's somebody whose life manifests certain qualities that I don't usually see. And Paul is calling upon the Philippians and upon us to lead distinctive lives. You know, I wonder, folks, does that describe you? You know, let me ask it another way. Does your salvation show? You know, or are you, as we'll look at in this passage, are you a complainer? Or are you someone who always seems to have a critical word about everything and everyone? Is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ evident? Or are you just frustrated and disappointed by them? Maybe conspicuously so. Or does your salvation show in a spirit of love and humility and gentleness and kindness? You know, that's the context of the passage we read a few minutes ago. And that's been the context of our study here in Philippians for some time now. Ever since the last few verses of chapter 1, Paul has been appealing to the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel, lives that are patterned after the life of Jesus. And in particular, in this section, Paul has been burdened that there not be strife in the church. His desire is that they would follow the example of Jesus, that they would walk humbly and live sacrificially like Jesus did, always putting the needs and concerns of others ahead of their own. Those are the things Paul has been talking about. Those are the things that we have been studying over the past several messages from this text. And Paul envisions a group of believers whose love and care for one another stands really in sharp contrast, in sharp relief against the pride and the self-centeredness and the pettiness of the Roman and pagan communities around them. And so Paul wants those believers, those who have trusted Christ, he wants them to unite around the gospel, not around their Roman culture, not around their livelihoods, not around their favorite gladiator, okay, in our context that would be their favorite sports team, but around the gospel. And he challenges them to allow their shared love for Jesus and their common goal of spreading the good news of salvation in Christ. He wants them to let those things bring them together for the glory of God and as we'll see at the very end of this passage, even for the vindication of Paul's ministerial investment in their lives. So with that in mind, let's read the words of the text we'll be studying this morning again. So this is verses 12 through 18. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved," some translators put, "my dear friends, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and he had been away from them for probably something like 10 years, he says, "do this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings," without grumbling and complaining, "in order that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, a twisted, and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." The idea here is do these things without complaining for this reason also, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye rejoice, and rejoice with me. The title of the message this morning is, "Let Your Life Shine." Let your life shine. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful, Father, for each person here and in our auditorium, as well as each one listening on the live stream that has turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, admitting their sin, recognizing their inability to save themselves, casting themselves wholly on your mercy, upon your grace, receiving the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, and the gift of eternal life because of what Jesus did on the cross, not by works, not by our efforts. And Father, I pray for any who are under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would just convict them of the reality of sin in their life and their desperate need to turn to Him in dependence and faith. I pray, Father, for those of us who are believers, that we would be confronted afresh this morning, we would be encouraged to make our lives be lived for you. And we need your help to do that. Can't do it ourselves. But Father, would you so transform not only our desires, but also what we do, such that our lives would shine for the Lord Jesus, so that we would be evident testimonies of the transforming work of the gospel. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words. Pray that I would speak exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray for each person listening that you'd open their hearts, that your Spirit would take your word as it is preached and apply it in needful, personal, powerful ways. And Father, would you give all of us, hearts to believe, hearts to obey, hearts to depend upon your grace. Bless now in this time spent together in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first word in our passage here, again, and this we encounter oftentimes, is the word wherefore, which tells us that Paul is linking what he's about to say with what he has just said. So let me kind of highlight how we got to this point by now. I think if you've been a part of this series regularly, you could tell this back to me. But let me just kind of rehearse briefly. In verses 1 through 4, Paul expresses his passionate desire that the Philippian believers would embrace their common love for Jesus and in humility put the needs of others ahead of their own. And then in verses 5 through 8, he offers really as the preeminent example, Jesus himself, who left heaven's glory and who came to earth, born into the household of a lowly carpenter, and who walked among us as a man, who offered himself continually in humble service to others and ultimately was obedient unto death, gladly giving his life, laying down his life, shedding his blood to a brutal execution at the hands of selfish, envious people. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul tells us that because of all that, because Jesus chose to humble himself in the extreme, God the Father, for his part, exalted his Son in the extreme. He's highly exalted him and given him the name and the position as Lord over all that is. And in verse 12, wherefore, Paul says, in light of all that, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the text before us this morning has to do with the very practical concerns of the Christian life. And in particular, it has to do with our attitudes and how we relate to one another. That's kind of the thread of context that flows through this whole section from the end of chapter 1 up until through verse 18 here in chapter 2. He's talking in the context of the local assembly, in the context of the church, in the context of the fellowship of believers one with another. And he's appealing to them just all in all to just band together, stand shoulder to shoulder, go out for the work of the gospel, to do so with joy, with contentment, with unity of heart, and with a submissive spirit one towards another. That's what this expanded section is all about. And he tells them what he's going to do here is he's going to offer some principles that the Philippians need to follow, instructions that they need to obey. Now, the word translated obeys, right? He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. By the way, it's the same root word as what we see when it talked about Jesus being obedient unto death. And this isn't promoting a slavish adherence to a set of rules. You know, I think one of the most widespread misconceptions regarding the nature of the Christian life that people think today, and this is even true, sad to say, among some Christians. The idea many people have is that in a practical sense, Christianity is a religion of rules. And people view it as a dreary grind in which, you know, everything I want to do is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. You know, and I mean, just pretty much everything I want to do, I'm told you can't do that. And understandably, when people think like that, you know, the Christian life becomes kind of discouraging, kind of a downer kind of a thing. Now, it is true that Christians are continually exhorted in the New Testament to obey. But there are different ways for us to understand this idea of obedience. And I don't mean obedience and disobedience, but just really what is the flavor? What's going on when we talk about obeying? You know, I think when some people read their Bibles, they read this word to suggest a grinding system of rules and God as, you know, the taskmaster. You know, and certainly people who believe in salvation by works, that's what they're all about. But sometimes even believing people who realize that salvation is not by works, that it's by grace through faith, yet they get to the point of how do I live the Christian life, and it's like, oh, there's just all these do's and don'ts, and you know, and I keep failing, and they get discouraged in their walk with Christ. But Scripture really rejects that idea associated with the commands of God, with the exhortations of God, with even the concept of obedience. Paul says, you know, elsewhere that we are not under law, but under grace. That doesn't mean you throw out the rules, so to speak. It means you have a different motivation. You have a different outlook. You have a different approach to the principles, to the instruction, to the teaching that God gives us. And so when he writes to his dear friends in Philippi, he uses the word obedience to kind of sum up the practical application of all that he's saying. Now, the word that's actually translated obeyed in verse 12 is a compound word. And if we took it woodenly, if we just kind of took the pieces and took them together, it would be to hear under. There's a prefix there, means under, and then there's a word that we normally describe as to listen or to hear. And it has the idea of hearing instruction and then applying it. You know, listening and then responding accordingly. Let me illustrate it like this. This will take me a few minutes, but just bear with me. I enjoy doing electrical work. You know, I mean, sometimes I get frustrated with it, but I enjoy it. You know, it's a nice little pastime. There's a certain satisfaction about, you know, wiring together a bunch of circuits and different switches, and everything works in the end. And back in 1983. So we're talking a long time ago, okay? Some of you not only weren't in diapers then, you weren't even a thought back then, okay? 37 years ago, Becky and I purchased our first house. And it was a new home on a piece of property that we had selected. And in order to help, you know, with making the cost manageable, I did some of the work on the house myself, including a decent amount of the electrical. And when I started out doing this, okay, I was a kid, I knew electrical theory because I'd taken electrical engineering and things like that, but nothing practical. So I picked up the Reader's Digest complete do-it-yourself manual. And in this book, there's probably about 30 pages that talks about everything you need to know about residential wiring. You know, and it even shows you the tools, the techniques, the principles of how you connect up two-way switches and three-way switches and four-way switches and those kinds of things. So when I wired that first house, I did it like this. Right? I just followed this book to a T. You know, and I didn't initially fully understand it all. I would try to sort it through, but trying to be efficient. So usually I just assumed they were right, and I did what they said. You know, and I pressed ahead and finished it, and it all worked. Now, I got that book, and I used the book really for a couple of reasons. One of them was for my own safety, okay? If you'd like to be electrocuted, please raise your hand, and we'll try to work that out. But most of us would say, I think I'll pass on that. And the other reason was so that the wiring in our house would work right. So when you turned on the switch, you know, the light would come on. And when you turned it off, the light would go off, and it would be the right light. And if you had two switches, you know, they would all work right. So I had this book for my safety and for my success, so that things would work the right way. I obeyed the Reader's Digest complete do-it-yourself manual as carefully and as wholeheartedly as I could. Not because someone was making me, but because I recognized the value of it. Now, I think you can figure out the parallel here, right? You know, we have something much better than the Reader's Digest complete do-it-yourself manual. Amen. You know, and the Bible isn't really a manual. I mean, it's filled with instruction, yes. But the Bible is revelation. It shows to us who our God is, what he's like, what's important to him, and how we can live in right relationship with him. And folks, we avoid it to our danger and to our peril.
That's right.
You know, we should have an innate desire as believers to do what, to listen, to hear what God says here, and to do it, you know, for our spiritual well-being, for our safety, if you will, and so that we might fulfill God's purpose for our lives. And let me add one more thing. You know, thinking back to that wherefore, right? The last thing before the wherefore was every knee's going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. You know, we need to follow this book also, because there is coming a day when every one of us here will bow the knee in our resurrected bodies if you're a believer. Well, even for the lost, we'll bow the knee before the risen Christ. We who are believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the lost at the great white throne judgment, and give an account to him.
That's right.
And so we ought have a desire to obey, not a slavish bond that compels obedience. Now, let me add that Paul here is talking with believers collectively. You know, all the verbs and nouns are plurals. And so here when he's talking about obeying, he's talking in particular about the things he has just said to them that have to do with their relationships one with another. He's focused in particular on the practical dynamics of how they treat each other. And he's appealing again for that spirit of unselfishness and humility and mutual care for each other. Let me add one more thing from my electrical story. Okay, if you go over to my house right now, I have a very, very patient wife, okay? Because you would find that the ceiling in our kitchen is all torn open. And on either side of the sliding glass door, you know, our eating area, all torn open. The overhead in our front porch, all torn open. There's probably a couple other smaller places as well. But those are torn open because I have been doing some electrical work. And I'm slow and methodical. And I whittle away with it a little at a time, so those things have been and will be open for a little while, and Becky will handle that very, very patiently. But at the end, it will all work. Now, this morning, in fact, my wife was reading in our upstairs loft area, and I went up there looking for this book. Because you know what? I don't use the book anymore. I still obey the book, but I've done it for so many years. So many times that the book is here. And folks, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Paul says, you know, wherefore work out. He talks about, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only. You know, when Paul was first with him, they didn't know nothing, right? And everything Paul had to say, no, this is what this means. This is how you do this. And he's giving them application. He wasn't there for long either. But his point is, you know, in the early stages, you needed to really, really just home in on just somebody explaining everything to you. And he says, and I'm glad that you obeyed then. But Paul says, but now I'm absent from you now. And it is all the more important that as growing, maturing believers, you work out your own salvation. You need to ask those same kinds of questions, and you need to find the answers in the Word of God and in the principles of the Word of God, and you need to embrace them in your heart, you need to cement them in your minds, and you need to be committed to obeying them gladly, willingly, cheerfully. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm glad that, you know, when you didn't fully understand, you still obeyed. Well, now it's up to you to really sift through the principles of the Word of God and flesh out the implications of living for Christ for yourselves. And do it humbly. He says, with fear and trembling, realizing you do have to give an account to God. And in realizing that, you know, left to your own devices, your flesh is fraught with peril and it's going to be a struggle. Do it with fear and trembling, but yet you need to be committed to fleshing out your faith, to figuring out what God desires from you, given that He has saved you, that He has plans for you, that He has purposes for you. And in particular, flesh those things out in the context of the assembly. You know, of being the pillar and ground of truth, of being a place where people are attracted to be a part of it, not driven away by your bad spirit. So that's what Paul is talking about. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want to work our way through five five elements, if you will, from Paul's instruction, five commitments, we might say, that Paul asks of believers. We've already touched on the first of them, where Paul says, work out your own salvation. I'm going to call that fleshing out your faith. Now, let me offer some clarifications here on what Paul means or doesn't mean when he says, work out your own salvation. He is not saying this. He is not saying, work for your salvation. He's not even saying, well, God did his part. He did most of it. Now you need to do yours. You need to work for your salvation. You need to work in order to acquire your salvation. He is not saying that, not in any way, shape, or form. And I trust that you know that. Well, let me just say, and let me just pause here at this point to say, here is the true gospel. The true gospel is not, yes, I have sin, but I do some good things too. And if I work hard enough and try my best and have some measure of sincerity and work some of these things out, surely God's going to say, good enough. Not how it works. You know, we are sinners through and through. We may be sinners who do some good things, but we're sinners. And that alienates us from God. It separates us from Him. And we can do nothing to clean up our act enough, to change our lives enough, to do enough good, attempt to do enough good, promise to do enough good, in order to somehow or other merit God saying, okay, good enough. And you know, in that sense, it's a bleak thing. But the beauty of the gospel is God sent His Son, as we've been studying in this passage. And He came to this earth, and He lived in perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father. And He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Not His sin, your sin, my sin. And He offers to us salvation as a gift that we receive simply by admitting, by honestly acknowledging, owning our sin. And realizing that the path that we're on, if we're depending on ourselves, if we're thinking that somehow or other I can fix my sin, that's the pathway to hell. But Jesus died to pay for our sin. And we can receive His righteousness. And we can be reconciled to a holy God, stand in His presence, have the gift of eternal life forever and ever and ever. And let me just say, dear person, whether you're here in this auditorium or whether you're listening from home, if you have any question in your mind about, have I been born again by faith in Christ? Are my sins forgiven? Do I have eternal life? We would love to help you with that. You know, please let me know, let Pastor Mike know, let, you know, one of our folks know of your need, your burden, and we'd be glad to show you all that the Bible says about that matter of salvation. So Paul is not here saying, when he says work out your salvation, he's not saying earn your salvation, work for your salvation. Yeah, and he's not saying this either. He's not saying, okay, God saved you, now your growth in grace depends on you. He's not saying that either. So what does verse 12 mean then? I think the answer is found in the next verse, in verse 13, where Paul reminds us that it is God who works in you. In other words, God is at work in you. You know, salvation always starts with God. He first works in us to save us, and then He begins to work once we're saved to transform us. And then we are to, as believers, work out what God works in, sometimes people would say, in the first century. The verb here that's translated work out was used in describing the process of mining silver. So the workers would go into the mine and they would bring out the silver that was already there. They didn't create the silver, they didn't make the silver. They just went into the mine, found the silver, and worked it out. They brought out what was already there. And folks, that's what we are to do. We are to work out in every area of life the implications of the salvation that God has provided for us. The implications of the abilities, the working within us that He wants then to shine forth, to come out to the outside. But it's a work that God does within that we are then to work out. You know, salvation, you say, well, he uses the word salvation, yeah? Salvation starts when you accept Jesus as your Savior. When you repent, when you believe. When you turn from sin and self and you turn to the Lord Jesus, we call that justification. God declares you righteous, receives you as his child, but salvation doesn't end there. True salvation affects every part of your life. You know, if your salvation makes no difference in the way you live, what's the point of being saved? You know, it isn't just about a safety parachute when you die. If it doesn't change the way you talk and think, if it doesn't change your priorities, if it doesn't change your worldview, if it doesn't change the way you evaluate what you do and what you value, then what is the point of salvation? God didn't save us just so we can lay down at night knowing that if I die in my sleep, I'll wake up in heaven. That is true, and it's important. I'm not in any way minimizing that. But that's just one piece of it. God wants to change us radically, inside and out, through and through, everything about our lives. And we need to have a desire, a commitment to do our part, to embrace what God commands. And we need to have a desire to learn to value what God values. We need to desire to observe the disciplines of the Christian life as the Word of God lays them out. We need to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to transform us to be more like the example of Jesus. And so this first, if we want to call them commitments, I guess I would say, are you committed to doing your part in fleshing out all that God wants to do in your life? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Let's look at a second commitment. Depend on God. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, we understand, I think, experientially, that there are kind of two aspects to every conscious action. There's the hidden will and the outward work. Okay, that which comes out, that which is seen, starts within. And so here in verses 12 and 13, Paul says you need to work out that which God is already doing, that which God is working within. And there is a seeming balance here, kind of the idea of we can do our part because God always does his part first. God is the source of our salvation. And salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and that includes the sanctification part, our growth in Christ. And I think we understand that when Paul speaks of salvation here, he's not talking so much about justification as he is about sanctification, the fleshing out of your faith. But let me just clarify this. You know, sometimes a word that enters into this discussion is the word synergism, and it has to do with two parties working together. Now, if you understand salvation properly, people will adamantly, you know, recognize that salvation in terms of your justification, getting saved, is not synergistic. It's not God does his part, you do your part. It's God saves you. You yield. You believe, but ultimately God just does it all. He saves you. But a lot of times people will say, but when it comes to Christian growth, you know, it's this synergistic things where I kind of do my part and God does his part. And I get that is sort of, I guess, in a practical sense, a way of thinking about it. You know, because we are called to labor for Christ. We are called to devote ourselves, to consecrate ourselves to him, to commit ourselves, to invest ourselves, to deny ourselves. You know, what God commands, we have a responsibility to obey. So it's right for us to, as the writer of Hebrews says, strive against sin. It's right for us to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to work at our growth as long as we recognize that real change comes only by the working of the Spirit of God within you to change not only your habits but also your heart. And so when we think about our growth, it's that God works in us, not just that God works with us, okay? Yes, there's a sense in which he works with us. I get that. But the point is, God works in your heart to change you and to change your desires And then stemming from that, what you will do, and that's where the real change comes from. It's from what God is doing. Now, along the way, you know, you are embracing those desires because of God's grace, and you're beginning to see the need, and you're saying, yes, I want to do that, and Lord, help me to do that. And so there is that sense in which, yes, we're working with God, but ultimately, it's God working in you that brings about the transformation and the change that we need. It's the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ within us that ultimately changes us. It's God who works in us both to will, that's the desire, and to do of His good pleasure, and that's to do what He desires for our lives. Let me read a couple of the many verses that kind of illustrate or allude to the dynamic in play here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, you know, it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Now look on the slide here. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. So Paul says, I invested myself. I was striving. I was working. I was laboring. But then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It was God at work in the heart of Paul. And yes, he responded to that. And yes, he embraced that. But it was God at work in his heart that brought about the change. And then he was committed and motivated and worked hard. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Again, here's that expression. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So here again, it's the Spirit of the indwelling Christ within that brings about the change, that in a sense lives the life that we live as believers in dependence on Him. And I realize it's kind of hard sometimes to wrap your minds around how that works, but the thing is, we don't have to. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to be able to explain it at a PhD level. You know, we just need to say, you know what? God says that He's at work in my heart. Wow, what a glorious thought. You know, the God of the universe is at work in me to make me desire the right things, to enable me then to do those right things, those things that He desires for His glory and for my ultimate good. And we ought to just be excited that that's how God works. And let that stir us to obedience, to submission, to depending upon Him all the more. Someone has said, God makes us do what He pleases by making us desire what our flesh otherwise would not desire. You know, it all starts with God's work in our hearts. So really, these first two commitments, they go together. I've got to be resolved to doing my part, yes, but I can only do that as I depend on God. And He is trustworthy. And folks, whatever you encounter, whenever you're just feeling like you're failing, you're struggling in your walk, remember this, God will be there every step of the way. He will be urging you. He will be guiding you. He will be encouraging you. He will be helping you, goading you, convicting you, prompting you, teaching you, changing you, and enabling you by His grace. He is at work. It's God who works in you, if you're a believer in Him, to enable you, to drive you forward to desire His plans for your life, and then to enable you to do them. And this reality should be a tremendous motivator for each of us. You know, it's not a, well, let go and let God. Rather, it's, you know what? God is at work in my life. I should be doing something different. I should be living in light of that. I should be letting God change me. You know, sometimes people say that, you know, well, if you really believe that, you know, God chooses people for salvation, why would you share that? Well, you know what? God says to Paul, I have much people in this city. And that motivated Paul to go in and find them. God says, I have much that I want to do in your heart. And that ought to motivate us to say, so God, let's do it. Let me see what you want to do. You show me, and by your grace, I'll respond. And I will let you work in my heart. I've got to be resolved to doing what God calls me to do, but I do so in dependence on God. So we spent a good deal of time on these first two commitments. Let's move on to number three. Stop complaining. Okay? I worded it that way rather than do not complain. And actually, in certain structures in the Greek language, it can be understood either way. But I'm going to make this assertion. We're all complainers. The degrees might be different, but we're all complainers. And Paul says, you know, as Christians, that shouldn't be the case. Stop. Stop complaining. He says, do all things without. When I read this earlier, I almost read with. You know, that would have been ironic. Do all things with murmurings and disputing. No, do all things without murmurings and disputing. The Greek word for murmuring is something that literature people, or I guess grammar people, I don't know which it is, call an onomatopoeia. In English, that's words like buzz, hiss, swoosh, you know, things where the sound of the word suggests the meaning of the word. And so in the ancient Greek mind, murmuring, which is gongosmos, you know, is the idea of gongosmos, gongosmos, gongosmos. You know, we would, in our contemporary culture, we'd say yada, 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 right? That's the kind of word this is. And Paul says, stop with your yada, 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 you know, all these things that are bothering you that you have rationalized, that you have every right to be critical of, to be complaining about that. Stop that. Do things without murmuring. And do things without disputing. That word is dialogismos. We get our word dialogue. But the idea is questioning, arguing, just going back and forth and back and forth about things. Paul says, stop it. Stop looking at things and just taking exception to everything and debating about everything and questioning everything and challenging everything and complaining about everything. You know, when you read the Old Testament and you read about Israel and you see them complaining and you think, what is with these people? You know, don't they look? God just brought them through the Red Sea. When he parted the Red Sea before them, they walked across on the dry ground, and then he destroyed their enemies, and now just a few days later, they're out there saying, oh, great God, now you're going to kill us with thirst. You're going to kill us by starvation. And we look at that and you say, what is with you people? You know, well, I would say to us, what is with us people? You know, Paul is alluding to that imagery from the wilderness wanderings and saying, as God's people, we need to stop that. We need to stop letting our circumstances, or in this particular context, you know, people that surround us in the assembly, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got to stop letting those things bring us to murmuring and complaining and disputing and being critical. We've got to stop that. It's not worthy of Christ. It isn't the right kind of testimony before the lost. It isn't a way to help each other grow. It's a way to bring each other down. Someone has said that critical, complaining spirits are the bane of the church, whether you're in ancient Philippi or modern, insert town, Downers Grove, okay? You know, either way, it's a problem. And yet we so easily rationalize our gripes and criticisms. One commentator wrote this: these things then are not minor blemishes of morality. We tend to think, well, you know, a little grumbling, a little complaining, a little critical spirit, not a big deal. He says, no, they're not minor blemishes of morality. They're not peripheral human weaknesses in an otherwise flawless Christian spectacle. Instead, they are part of what marks the watershed of the Christian life. In other words, you know, when Paul says, he says, do all things, right? All things, without murmuring or disputing. Your obedience to that command is a watershed issue for your soul. You know, those who persist in murmuring and disputing are not being obedient to Christ and his gospel, right? Paul said here, obey me. Obey these things. Listen to these things. Listen to what I'm saying. Embrace them as true. And by the grace of God, as God works in your heart, live them out. And he says, in all these things that you do, do them without murmuring, without disputing, without complaining. So folks, if you gladly and chronically complain, we're rejecting God's divine call to work out our own salvation. You know, you're impeding your own soul. And since the context here is within the Christian community, you're impeding the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ too. I know that sounds pretty you know, jarring, pretty dogmatic, but that's what this word says. Don't let your flesh rationalize a dissatisfied, complaining, contentious, critical spirit. Do you understand, folks, that there is no spiritual gift of complaining? There's no spiritual gift of criticism. Now, I have had people say to me, I have the spiritual gift of prophecy or discernment. And in their mind, that means that gives me the right to go around and beat up every Christian I see because I know so much more than they do and just point out to them their flaws. You know, I mean, people think like that. I hope you don't. But people do. Now, there is a place. I mean, Galatians 6:1 talks about when we see a brother or sister in Christ who's overtaken in a fault, we which are spiritual are to restore them, to help them. But we're to do so in a spirit of meekness, not in a spirit of criticality. We're to do so in an acknowledgement that, you know what, I'm no better. You know, considering your own self, lest thou also be tested. So the idea is, yes, there is a call for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to help with one another and to help one another see our blind spots in our failings and our sin issues, but always with gentleness, always with kindness, always with love. Generally just one-on-one, you know, with an appeal to win that brother or sister in Christ. Just to put it in perspective, folks, when we complain, what we're really doing is we are attacking God's sovereignty. We're suggesting that either God is not wise enough to know what's really going on, or God is incapable of fixing things the way that they need to be fixed. So whether you complain, whether it's about your circumstances, particular problems in life, problem people, particular trials, what you're really saying is, you know, God, you're not really all-knowing and all-powerful enough to control what has happened in my life. I think I know better. I think you need to change. That's really what complaining comes down to. And that's why these writers, that's why Paul is suggesting, and I agree with that writer who used the expression watershed issue of the soul. You know, later on in this same book, Paul's going to talk about contentment. I did a whole series on Wednesday nights a couple of years back about contentment. And it's a vitally important thing for us as Christians. And contentment and complaining, right, they just kind of stand at odds. Contentment and criticality, they kind of stand at odds. And those who walk with Christ learn to be content. And they learn to be gentle. And they learn to be humble. That's what Paul's teaching us here. You know, and it comes down really to what you're focusing on. You know, what we look at determines what we see. If you're focused on obstacles, hardships, problem circumstances, problems people, that's what will fill your mind, and you will quickly find yourself complaining. But when we focus on the Lord and His goodness, that's why Paul gives us that great hymn in verses 5 through 11, and says, think about Jesus, think about what He has done for you. Let's get our eyes there, and suddenly those other things are not quite so important. And instead we have gratitude, and we have joy, and we have thankfulness. Complaints get pushed aside by contentment. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. That's commitment number 3. Number 4, be different to make a difference. This is the portion of the text that prompted my title for the message, Let Your Life Shine. Verse 15 begins with the word that. And this is, you know, just connecting back to verse 14. So Paul says, here's what results when you have, as an assembly, because the context here, it's all plurals, it's the body of Christ together. Here's what results when you have a contented assembly rather than a characteristically complaining outlook. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine then as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Paul uses 3 key words to describe how we should live our lives. Blameless, right? Above reproach. Doesn't mean perfect because none of us can ever meet that standard, though the God doesn't say just sort of do pretty much blameless. I mean, he sets the bar high. But really the idea is that, you know, there are not legitimate accusations. There's a good spirit, a good heart, a good desire. Yes, we have our our issues sometimes that the flesh brings out, but we're working at those things. Pure is like a high quality, unmixed alloy. You know, what you see is what you get. Honest, transparent. Faultless, like a lamb without spot or blemish. And we will make an impact on the world by lives that are visibly, observably, measurably, noticeably, and obviously different from the people around us. We are to be different in order to make a difference. Why? Because we live in a crooked and perverse nation, or probably a better way of crooked and perverse generation. You know, just talking about the culture we're plopped down in. The word crooked comes from the Greek word skolios. We get our English word scoliosis from it. It has the idea of something that's curved, that's bent. The word perverted is much stronger. And in essence, it means crooked by choice. So some people are messed up because they don't know any better, while others live that way by choice, on purpose. You know, we look at the world around us, and there are people that are just really off the mark in their understanding of what's real, what's true, what's important, but they're just kind of in ignorance. That doesn't excuse them, but you know, and then there are those who are just knowingly shaking their fist in the face of God, and they understand exactly what the Word of God says, and says, I'm having none of it. I have no, that's the world that we live in. And we are to be different. And we are to shine as lights. That word is used oftentimes in the scripture for the stars, but also any bright light or beacon. So we're to be bright lights against the darkness of a sinful world. And people need to see the difference that Christ makes in a believer's life. Now, you know, people may dismiss our arguments, our appeals, our proclamation, but they can't ignore a genuinely transformed life. You know, that's often exactly what holds open the door so that we can hold forth the word of life. Here's the idea. People will see it the way we live, how different it is from the culture. They will notice the difference. And by our testimony, the light of Christ will be seen in us. And then by our testimony, when they ask us for the reason for the way we live, we can share the word of life with them. You know, it isn't that the Bible calls us to be, you know, different in the sense of quirky or eccentric, though some people might think you're that. But it's not an attempt to be odd. It's an attempt to be different by God's grace, because we are living in accordance with the Bible, regardless of what the world says. You know, there are some things that the world does that are fine, and we may not be so different in those areas. But there are some areas where we are radically different. And overall, our motivation, our heart, our attitudes are radically different, or should be radically different, from that which is common and typical in the world. And we ought to be glad to deal with the things that come from those differences, if it gives us an opportunity to get a hearing for the gospel in the lives of people around us. And in the context here, we as a church should be distinct from the world. You know, people should come into this place and see an unusual sense of unity and, you know, mutual regard, mutual concern, love, care, affection. That's what Paul has been talking about here. And he says that is different. If you think back to the early church, you know, one of the things that the lost world marveled at is how well these people get. There's Jews and Gentiles, and they get along. It doesn't make sense. They're so different, and they get along. And they even love each other. They even deal with one another's quirks and issues, and they do so with grace and care and concern. That ought to be true for us. You know, we ought to be united by our common love for Christ, not divided by our differences of whatever sort. One last commitment. I need to wrap this up quickly. Invest your life in the lives of others. The end of verse 16, Paul says, that I may rejoice. And that word has the idea of that I might have reason to glory in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. And the word there is really the basic word for I rejoice. And then the second word, and I rejoice with, that's just a compound with the idea of rejoicing together. So Paul says, hey, as I see these things, I rejoice, and I rejoice with you. And he says, and as you look at what's going on in your life and in my life, you should also rejoice and rejoice with me. You know, as we let God use us to make a difference in the lives, use ourselves to make a difference in the lives of others, that ought to be a source of great joy. You know, Paul explains this last commitment in two key phrases. First, he says he looks forward to rejoicing about all that's been accomplished in the lives of the Philippians when Christ returns, when every knee bows. Paul envisions a day when he will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of his ministry, and he's looking forward to being able to share how God has worked through his ministry in the lives of the Philippians for the glory of God. It's not Paul patting himself on the back. It's Paul being committed to making a difference in the lives of others. He wants his life to count by the grace of God. Yeah, how will you answer when you stand before the Lord? What have been the accomplishments of your earthly life? Your job, your bank account, your retirement plan, your house, your car, your vacation home, all the stuff, the positions you held, the important people you know, the exciting events you attended. Do you think any of those things will warm the heart of Jesus when you stand before him? I would suggest, folks, that in that day, the things that will matter will be the impact you had on others for the cause of Christ. Amen. Those that live together with you in your home, those that worship together with you in your church, those that God brings across your path, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, what difference are you making in their lives for Christ? Second, Paul mentions being offered upon the sacrifice of their faith. The word offered actually means to be poured out as a drink offering. And this refers to something that happened, frankly, not only in the Old Testament, but even in pagan culture, where when animal sacrifices were offered, as the animal then was roasting, if you will, you know, on the altar, they would pour a vial of wine, of juice upon that, and because of the heat there, it would immediately just kind of evaporate and bring forth a great fragrance. That was the libation offering, the drink offering. But it always went with an animal sacrifice. And Paul is saying, you know what, you know, my life is like that drink offering. And the aroma will come, the fragrance will come only as it intersects with you sacrificing your life for the cause of Christ. Paul says, you know, that offering would be nothing if it was just poured out in the sand. The difference comes when it's poured out on the sacrifice of another. And so Paul looks at his life, and rather than saying, well, I did the best I could, I did this, I did this, what he says is, you know what, the fulfillment is. The joy in the presence of Christ is going to come when Jesus looks and says, Paul, look how these folks responded. Because you taught them. Because you witnessed to them. Because you invested your life in them.
That's right.
And now your life is on top of that. A sweet fragrance before the Lord Jesus. Your ministry suddenly becomes an amazingly beautiful thing because the difference it made in the lives of others. Put it another way, Paul's saying, even if I end up losing my life for you, it won't matter to me as long as you live for Christ. You know, with that statement, we come to what I might suggest is kind of the bottom line of Christian service. And I wonder how many of us this morning can say, it doesn't matter whether we live or die, so long as the people we know follow the Lord. That's the kind of commitment Paul's asking for us here, to live for others, not yourself. Now, that's a tall order, and we can't do it. But going back to verse 13, praise God, it's God who works in you. And he will undertake, and he will enable you to live like that. A few years back, I preached a short message on this passage. I think it was before baptismal service or the Lord's table or something like that. And I outlined these same five ideas, and I called them five Christian commitments. And I worded them in a more personal way. And so what you see before you there on the slides is the way I worded them that time. Because God is at work in my life, you know, and by his grace, because of his grace, I will live out my salvation. I think I worded it. I will live out my salvation. I stopped there. I added a little bit more here in my notes. I will depend on God. I will not complain. I will be different to make a difference. I will live for others and not myself. Now, if you can do so in good conscience, let me ask you, let's just read those together, like we did last week, you know, with a little certain measure of confidence and robustness here, you know, that we mean these things. Now, we desperately need God's help to do them. You know, it's not we're making a promise we can't keep, but this, I hope that this is your desire. And if it is, would you read these with me? Number one, I will live out my salvation. Number two, I will depend on God. Number three, I will not complain. Number four, I will be different to make a difference. And number five, I will live for others, not myself. And that's been that thread that's been running through this whole passage. I live my life for others, not for me. Now, it's one thing to say those things. It's another to live them. But God is at work in your heart to accomplish that very thing. You know, imagine if we all, by God's grace, really began to live those things out just as straightforwardly as they're presented here, without excuse, without disclaimer, just straight up. Living out my salvation, depending on God, not complaining, being different to make a difference, and investing my life in others, living for others. What a difference it would make in our homes. What a difference it would make in our church. What a difference it would make in our community. What a difference it would make in the world before the lost. Folks, let your life shine by the grace of God. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have. And I pray now for each person here who knows you as Savior that we would work out our own salvation in fear and trembling because you are at work in our lives. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just let you remain seated where you are and ask our music.